Primary sermon text will come from the book of Romans chapter 3, the text that was just read for us. It can be found on page 941 in the Pew Bibles in front of you. If you'd like to follow along, you're welcome to do that. We're going through a series for a few weeks on some teachings or some doctrines. This is the 500th anniversary of the Reformation. And so what we're doing is we're looking at some teachings that kind of helped shape the Protestant Reformation. And then also the teachings that kind of flowed from the Protestant Reformation continue to shape and form Christians around the world. So today we're looking at a Latin phrase, sola fide, that's by faith alone. So we remember that endeavoring to reform the Christian church in the right worship of their God, our forefathers rooted themselves in the Scriptures, and then they sought Christ as their only true and final mediator. And their hope in all this was to bring God's people to a godly fear of freedom. There was this ungodly fear that was rampant in the Christian church. And what the reformers were saying, this is not right. This is not how we approach God. How do we do this? It is through faith alone. Freedom to speak with Jesus. There is freedom to see and to know him in his word. Freedom to worship him in purity, in spirit, and in truth. So we've taught a little bit on sola scriptura and solus Christus, Christ alone, Scripture alone. Today, we recall the conscience-freeing doctrine of sola fide, that is, by faith alone. How are we to approach Christ? How are we to approach the throne of grace? What instrument is it that will save us? And the reformers come to Scriptures and they see it is faith in Christ and faith alone upon which our hope rests. What did they mean by faith alone? Where do they find it in Scriptures? And what are the implications for this doctrine today? That's where we're heading. So will you join me in prayer as we seek our Lord this morning? Heavenly Father, we are grateful for those who have gone before us, who have opened up your word that we today might even see it a little more clearly. As we open the word today, would you help us to see Christ clearly in it and through it, that our lives might be conformed into his image from one degree of glory to the next. To him be glory now and forevermore. Amen. Amen. Now, some songs haunt us. The lyrics of some songs tend to haunt us a little bit. So take one of Johnny Cash's songs, for instance. There's a man going round taking names, and he decides who to free and who to blame. Everybody won't be treated all the same. There'll be a golden ladder reaching down when the man comes around. The hairs on your arm will stand up at the terror in each sip and each sup. Will you partake of that last offered cup or disappear into the potter's ground when the man comes around? Whoa! So Johnny Cash wrote that, you know, a few decades ago, but really he could have penned that song in the Middle Ages. That was the warp and woof of Christianity. How do we approach a God who seems so utterly unapproachable? Jesus Christ was known primarily as an angry judge who was waiting to pound his gavel of final judgment. Mercy and grace played second fiddle to judgment and wrath. Fear ruled the day. The cup of judgment overshadowed the cup of salvation. What would they have thought in their minds when they thought of Jesus? I've got two images from artwork from around the time the reformers would have lived. This is an image of what it might have looked like. We've got Jesus as judge who is distant, far off, who is approached through those saints. He's unapproachable in his own nature. But we can go through saints to get to him. The next slide shows Jesus sitting on the throne, the lily of mercy on the right hand, and the sword of judgment on the left hand. And again, the way to approach him is through mediators, through intercessors. Thank you. You can put those down. There's an image of Jesus. He's distant. He's powerful. And he's angry. How do we approach this Jesus, who is waiting to drop the hammer on us sinners? That was a big problem for Martin Luther. Pastor Dave noted last Sunday that he was a man of his time, of his ages. And two experiences in his life, I think, capture the sense of this fear of Jesus and how we approach Jesus. Well, one deals with confession of sin and one deals with communion. So here's two examples for Luther's own life. The question he's asking and the Christians are asking, of course, how can you approach a God who is majestic and full of wrath so far off from who we are? Over the years, a system of penitence, of repentance, was developed in order to get a person right with God. For Luther, he approached the life of a monastery. The life of a monk seemed to afford him the best chance at getting right enough to approach the throne of grace. So he sought to separate himself from the profane life, endeavored to fast upon fast upon fast. He had rhythms of silence and even physical affliction where he would whip himself in order to get himself in the proper frame to confess rightly enough. And he spent hours on end. The confessor that would hear him was just worn out with his confession, because as soon as Luther got up, he would think of something new and he'd have to go back. And then even when he did all that, he said, well, what if I didn't remember everything? Confession is good and right. But Luther and many Christians were gripped with a fear of Christ. They were molded in a life whose trust was not in Christ, but in deeds, in passionate penitence, in work that would be good enough to approach Christ. Confession became a work. Communion as well became a thing. So what Luther's finding out, though, is that he can't do good enough. That was his problem. Christ remained feared in an ungodly way because you can't do enough to get up to that, those pictures, can you? But you can't avoid evil enough either. Right? You can't do the right things. You can't avoid evil enough. When Luther was performing his first Mass, when he was offering up the words of institution as the body and blood of Christ, he actually had what we would today probably call an anxiety or a panic attack. He almost dropped the elements that he was holding. There was a theology and he was taught in which when he said these words that the bread would turn into the actual body of Christ, and that the wine would turn into the actual blood of Christ. So the question, as you're holding these elements, what if I spill some of the blood of Christ on the floor? It was a serious question. So much so that many Christians in that day would only be able to take the bread, but not the cup, because what if you spill the cup? Underlying all of this is a fear of the judge awaiting to drop the hammer on the sinner. You can't avoid evil enough. You can't do good enough. Confession, communion even became an effort. Fear was fostered in an inability to avoid sin enough and the impotence to do good enough. Confession was never enough. Communion, we were never worthy enough. And so this right standing with God had to be approached by doing enough or by avoiding enough. But we've tried that, haven't we? It's never enough. The Word of God became a healing balm to the reformers, to Martin Luther, and those that followed him. It became a confidence that they can approach Christ on the throne. Luther was taking a teaching position where he was unpacking the Psalms and some of the epistles of Paul, the letters of Paul. And a breakthrough for him came from the book of Romans in chapter 1, verse 17. And that passage says, in it, that is in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith alone. Now, when Luther had read that passage, what he originally had always thought was, there's a God who is righteous. And how does he reveal himself? But through his judgment, through his justice. And our task as followers of Christ is to attain to the righteous status of Christ so that we might approach the throne. But what he began to see in Scripture, what God was revealing to him, is that, no, what happens here is that there is a righteousness that comes from God to the sinner. There's an alien righteousness that is not attained by climbing the mountain of obedience and good works. It is a gift that is received. And how was it received? What is the instrument? It is through faith alone. That's the doctrine of sola fide. Our right standing with God is received by faith alone. What Luther saw in these passages is that not only is God righteous, not only is Jesus just in his judgment, but this righteousness that is God must come from God and be given to sinful man. There was a balm for Luther in this, for his troubled soul, when he sees, I'm made right by faith. So much so that when he reads in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30, he reads this, and because of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Christ became for us redemption, righteousness. Romans 4, verse 5, and to the one who does not work but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteous. The big thing with the sola fide, what it is it look to Christ is the cry. It is Christ who justifies. It is Christ who makes sinners right with God. So what I want to see is that this is the Bible's answer to ungodly fear of Jesus as the judge. How do you approach a God who is full of wrath and anger at sin? We must have a righteousness that's alien to us, given to us, received by faith. Romans 3, verse 21. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The foundation is laid. All sin, all are guilty, and all must give account before a holy God who is just. The law was given to Moses, was given to Israel. The prophets testify to it, but not as a ladder to climb, but as a way to reveal God's righteousness, that we who are created in his image are to live according to his righteousness and his righteous commands. The law was never meant to be a source of merit, a means of merit to righteousness. It was meant to condemn sin, to reveal rebellion within us, and to guide the wayward soul in the way that is right with God. The righteousness of God is not something we achieve or measure up to, but it is a standing in innocence. We are made right before God. Romans 3:24 says, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Jesus Christ. This redemption that is in Jesus Christ. So, sola fide. Here's what our own standards say. We have a confession, the Westminster Standards. And what it says about justification is this. Justification is an act of God's free grace, wherein he pardons all our sins and accepts us as righteous in his sight, only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us, received by faith alone. It's not a system of penitence here. Confession is good and right and necessary. It's part of the life of faith, but it is only faith in Christ as the instrument of our righteousness being received as a gift. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who are saved by faith alone. Now, there's different ways of using the word faith, isn't there? You got George Michael, of course. What does he mean by that? I don't know what he means by that. You've got a lot of different ways to use it. What is Paul talking about? What is this doctrine of sola fide talking about? We can use it in words like terms like there's a blind leap of faith. You know, if you have children at home and you have a stairway, whether you're looking or not, that kid's going to jump off of like the fifth or sixth stair, right? And it's just a blind leap of faith. I hope somebody's there. And so in our society, we can use it that way. I don't know if God exists, but I'm going to take a blind leap of faith. That's not what Scripture talks about. We can use it in a term like positive thinking. If you've watched the Polar Express, just believe. A lot of movies say, just believe. And it's more like the power of positive thinking. If you just believe it hard enough, it will come about. For Luther, when he's thinking of faith, it rested not in Christ, but in his piety. He was anxious a lot because his faith rested in his purity of repentance, his sincerity of faith. We can relate to these, can't we? We can relate to this idea that my hope and my trust must rest ultimately on something within me, my sincerity, my passion, or something I do, whether I repent enough, whether I serve enough. Faith is more accurately a trusting in something. It's here we're talking about trust in Christ. And what that looks like is a resting of your full weight, your entire being upon Christ. It's resting in his finished work on the cross. It's living according to his ongoing intercession. It's hoping in his promises, his promised future as redeemer of all things. As Romans 24 says, justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, by his blood received how? Received by faith. See, God put Jesus forth as a substitute for sinners in his sacrifice that we might attain to righteousness. That God would still be just in judging sin, but that sin and that judgment is laid upon Christ. Faith alone acknowledges that and puts our own trust in that sacrifice, in that person and work of Jesus Christ. Faith is to put one's entire weight upon Jesus and his work. And I think what troubles us about this, it's scandalously simple, isn't it? It can't be that easy. I got to do something. Do you feel that? For those of us who have grown up with this teaching, like, you just feel that. This can't be sufficient. There must be something I have to do. This Jesus, who was feared in an ungodly way, now becomes the source and the substance of rest. You got to see, that's Jesus' ministry. Come to me, all you who labor and are weary, and I will give you rest. The guy who was listening to Luther confess his sins, he didn't have any rest. Hours of confession, day after day, week after week. And he gets to the end of his rope, and he is telling Luther, he said, you got to look to Jesus. You got to look to Jesus. For a man whose eyes were cast upon his own passion, his own sincerity, his own hard work. That was the best advice ever. You got to look to Jesus. This is the doctrine of sola fide. Our hope for being right with God rests in Christ. It is received through faith alone. But are we saved by faith alone? Doesn't James tell us that faith by itself is dead? There can be a dangerous misconception about faith. Like, if I get the right doctrines down, if I get the right thinking, if I understand things correctly, that's what faith alone means. I've got faith. Right understanding is vital. It's important. But what happens is that we begin to sometimes equate faith with a mental assent into certain teachings and doctrine. Now, these go together, don't they? We have to have faith in the right things, the right person, the right teachings. Sound theology is vital. Faith trusts and it rests in these things as well. But to say that is not to say that if we believe the right things, that's enough and we can go and live however we would so desire. Faith is not displaced into the realm of ideas, is it? It's an earthy thing. It's grounded. It's lived in flesh and blood. Faith is this trust that is lived out in the world. It's a life that reflects Jesus more and more. Faith we can think of in terms of allegiance. And that might help clear the air a little bit because faith has so many different connotations. But allegiance is one's loyalty given undivided to this one person, this cause, this kingdom. Allegiance to Christ becomes imitation of Christ. You can't flip it around. Allegiance to Christ becomes imitation of Christ. What happened for many of us and for Luther was like there was this endeavor to imitate Christ before there was this allegiance, this resting, this trusting. We can't flip them around. That's what Paul is writing to Roman church. In part, he's writing to correct them of this, that they're looking to the law to make them right with God, that they might become righteous enough. As if we can become righteous enough, and then we'll get to this point where we have complete trust in Christ. But the example here that he gives is of the life of Abraham. If you've read this portion of Romans, you see that what Paul points back to is like, this is not a new teaching. And Luther was saying, this is not a new teaching. And so I'll say today, this is not a new teaching. If you go back to the life of Abraham, what does the scripture say? That he was counted as righteous. Why? Because he believed God. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Genesis 15:6 tells us that. Romans 4 explains here that Abraham received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. Did the law make him right? It was belief. It was faith in the God who promised him. And the circumcision was an outward sign that it was a seal of this faith. So here's another way to think of it. The river of obedience and of good works flows from faith. The river of obedience and good works flows from faith, from trust in Christ, not towards it. You ever tried to paddle upstream? It's vital to understand that we can't reverse this. To paddle up the river of works and of obedience to the law is filled with fear, frustration, and failure. Abraham was not sealed because of the circumcision, but because of his faith in the God who promised him offspring, a name, a place. It wasn't because he passed through the covenant ritual. It wasn't because he was circumcised. It wasn't because he counted the stars. He was counted righteous because he believed God. So there's this foundation from the earliest parts of Scripture that says this has always been the way of righteousness before the living God. The righteous will live by faith, faithfulness, faithfulness, simply living a life of faith in action, love for Christ, exercised in obedience and love for neighbor. What does this faith look like? Don't you wonder, what does this faith look like? When I get into trouble thinking about this, it's because I'm kind of off on my own and I'm just up here in my head and I think I need to believe more. I need to do more. What does faith look like? That gospel passage that was read, isn't that wonderful? Jesus saw their faith as they bring this crippled man. They break out some tiles of the roof, and they lower him down. Why? To be in the presence of Jesus. What does this guy who's crippled know about Jesus? Probably not a lot. What does Abraham know of Jesus? Probably not a lot. The crippled man did what, though? He believed God. And he was healed. More than that, what does Jesus do? Jesus connects that story, which is harder, which is more difficult, to say your sins are forgiven or to heal. So that you know that the Son of Man has the right to forgive sins, I say to you, rise and walk. What does faith look like? It looks like a crippled man looking to Jesus, trusting him to heal every aspect of his life, of his body, of his mind, of his soul. It was a simple allegiance to Christ, and which followed with obedience. Rise, pick up your mat, and walk. The thing is, if you follow Christ, you're going to have seasons in your life where you doubt this is enough. You're going to have seasons where you look inward and you say, I am not sincere enough. I am too cold of heart. And you realize, I must be doing something wrong. I must do something more. You may not verbalize that, but we all face this. What Luther found in the book of Romans, what Paul was teaching us, is that hope for happiness, hope for right standing with God, for redemption, it rests squarely on the person and the work of Jesus Christ. The reality is we can't know enough. We can't avoid enough. We can't do good enough. Who can bear the weight of the law upon his shoulders? It will crush us, and it does crush us, and it kills us. There is only one who can bear that weight, and he was given to us upon the cross through his death and resurrection, that we in him might taste resurrection life. So often, if you listen to the words of Jesus, you know what you hear? You hear this command, do not fear. Do not be afraid. Do not fear. When we look to this doctrine called sola fide, what I hope that we begin to see is this is another way of Jesus saying to us, do not fear. Faith alone, when used humbly and joyfully, does not lead to complacency. That's one of the fears, right? If it's just faith alone, then I won't have to do anything, right? We still need obedience, repentance, faith. When sola fide is used humbly and joyfully, it leads to freedom. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. This faith, this allegiance is to Christ, so that as we follow Christ, we become that soldier who is loyal to his commander. We become that bride who is ever faithful to her beloved. We come to this as this child who just wants to sit on the lap of his father. This is what faith alone means. I want us to see that. What it means is that you begin to place all of your weight, your trust upon Christ. We live and we serve and we love because we have been loved by Christ and served in his sacrifice. We've been granted through his death, his resurrection, and his ascension. Like I said, many of us are skeptical of this. It's not that faith is alone. I will show you my faith by what I do. But we want to do more. And I'm just telling you this. We will go on to do more and more. But if we think that it's because we do more and more that we become right with God, already we are handcuffed. It is not until we see, I receive the righteousness of Christ by faith alone, that then I can go out free to serve. Jesus says, do not be afraid. And many are skeptical of Christianity. And I think this is where this doctrine of faith alone can actually begin to be a help for those who are skeptical. And oftentimes people who are skeptical of Christianity look to the body of Christ and they say, look, church, you are so far off from what Jesus teaches about life. Hypocrites, what do you profess? You fall so far short. Do you feel that? We don't really need people outside of us to accuse us of that, right? We accuse ourselves of that enough. How does this help? You know what? When that happens, because that will happen, and you can say to that person, if they're talking with you, you can just say, you are correct. I fall way short of the life of Christ. I can't do enough. I can't say enough. I can't think right enough. But my hope isn't in that. My hope is simply to grow in that. I am not there yet. I have a God who gave us his Son. And I am right, not because I do these things, but because of him. And so the body of Christ begins to live according to this faith alone. We have no shame of confessing our sin before other people as well, because our hope is not in that. Our hope is in Christ satisfying the wrath of God. There are troubled souls for everyone in every church around the world. Like Martin Luther coming to confess, but it's not passionate enough. Coming to serve, but it's not service enough. Coming to understand, but it's not understanding enough. And so we have this weight, this fear, this anxiety that we are still not right with God. So what do? We look to our piety and we seek to increase in our piety. We want to know more. We want to study more. We want to learn more. We get engaged in ministries and we serve more. Are all these things good and necessary parts of the Christian life? Absolutely. The only trouble we get into is when this becomes the ground of or the rest of our hope. If this becomes the instrument of our salvation, we must first come to him, say, all of these are good, vital to the Christian life. However, this is not the source of my Christian life. It is receiving the righteousness that comes from God that is in Christ Jesus. And from that, I am free now to serve. When this doctrine is lived out humbly and joyfully, there is freedom in this. That's all I want you to get from today. There is freedom in receiving the righteousness that is ours in Christ, receiving it by faith alone. Because what will happen is you will get accused by your own conscience, it's not enough. And then you tell your conscience, remember when Jesus was on the cross, what he said? It is finished. What sin are you going to invent that is more powerful than the death of Jesus? What good work are you going to do that is good enough to measure up to the work of Jesus? Quiet down, conscience, and serve in fear. Satan will accuse you, try to heap guilt and shame upon you. Luther mocked Satan. He thought that was the best battle, the best weapon. We can come in the midst of that accusation, I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. Society will threaten, will bully, will call you a bigot. And we just simply say, I'm not my own. I was bought with a price. I belong to Christ. Tragedy will strike. Sickness will come. At that point, we must trust and rest in the fact that our King is risen and ascended, and he reigns. Death will come. And as it draws near, the same thing happens. We rest in Christ alone. We receive his righteousness by faith alone, so that we look to Jesus who promises us and says, I am the resurrection and the life. Faith alone. Humbly receiving the righteousness of Christ. Joyfully walking in light of that righteousness. People of God, in Christ, by faith alone, we are free now. Free to approach the throne of grace confidently. Free to worship, unhindered, unshackled by sin, shame, and guilt. We are free to depart even this place in the love of God by the grace of Christ to serve for the glory of God, for the good of his church, for the life of the world. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we are grateful for your word and for those who have gone before us to remind us of the truth of your word. I pray that these words would sink deep within us. We thank you for the gift of Christ and of his righteousness. As we prepare to depart from this place, will we go forth in your grace, your mercy, and your love to serve all of our days. In the name of Christ we pray. Amen.